And I hope you guys are quite aware of how privileged you are in doing that, and that if you would keep our brothers and sisters in prayer that don't have that, where is Christianity itself, I think, is on trial these days. And so please continue to pray for the churches that are rightfully pressing back against their governments that are not allowing them to gather. They've made a decision to do so according to what they believe God has called them to do, and I just thank God for them. And so if you continue to pray for them. All right, today we're in Acts 25 and 26. The title for those who are taking notes is Always Ready. Politics in Israel has always been a problem, even up to today. It's always been an issue. It's been, you know, Jerusalem has always been a millstone around the neck of the world, as God called it. It was no less so in Paul's time. All of Israel was contentious and continued to be a thorn in Rome's side. And often an assignment in Israel was there was where you sent new people or those who really ticked off Caesar. And in this case, Festus was just assigned there. He was sent because it seems of some of the integrity problems that Felix had, and he was sent to clean up Felix's mess. And he found himself right in the middle of one just as he walked in the door. Paul had been arrested. He'd been accused of blaspheming the temple and causing a riot in Jerusalem. And so now he was being held up in Herod's Praetorium and had been for 2 years. And so Festus understands that if he's released Paul, then the Jews are going to cause incredible trouble. You know, so he was a little bit paralyzed by what he thought was going to be an issue with the mob. And something a new governor wanted to avoid, certainly. And so, but if he held Paul as a Roman citizen without officially charging him, that would be just as big a problem because he had rights as a Roman citizen. So after 2 years in Herod's Praetorium, which is, you know, it wasn't a bad gig. I mean, you know, it was a place where Herod came to visit. You know, when he came to Caesarea, that's where he stayed. And so, you know, Paul found himself, after these 2 years, he's now before this great gathering of men in this pomp, you know, this grand event, and these people could decide his fate. They would decide his fate. And yet Paul realized it was a fulfillment of Jesus' repeated promise that he would preach before princes and kings, and ultimately that he would preach in Rome. So he knew that this was just a stop along the road. Paul continued to hold fast in the promises of Christ as he faced this crowd. And this would propel him in the direction he desired, but sadly, once again, he saw men and women reject the message of life that he gave. So in verses 1 through 12, that, you know, we heard that during the reading, and it really was kind of a history lesson, if you will, you know, a transcription of what had occurred. And to break it down a little bit, you know, it says that after 3 days he went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem, speaking there of Festus, and it says after 3 days he went from Caesarea to Jerusalem. And so what this tells us a little bit about the guy, you know, he hits the ground running. He knows he's got to visit Jerusalem because Jerusalem is, you know, probably the most important city in the area. Even though Caesarea is the capital of Judean province, he knows that he's got to deal with Jerusalem. So he heads down there. And then as immediately upon coming down there, the high priest and the chief men of the Jews, you know, hey, guys, what can I do for you, right? You know, I'm here, I'm new to the area. How can I help things out? Well, there's this guy named Paul. And you've been holding him for 2 years, and we really need to deal with it. And you know what I think what you need to do is to bring him down to Jerusalem. We can try him here, because after all, it is a religious issue. So just why don't you just bring him down? And then not, of course, telling Festus at this time, what our intent really is to ambush him on the road and to kill him. So where we left off before, there were 40 assassins that had asked the chief priests to ask him to come, you know, be brought out of protective custody, and then the 40 assassins would come on to him and kill him. So the commander down there in Jerusalem said that's not a good idea. So he garners 470 men, you know, to take Paul out of the city. And And so now he's, you know, he's been up there for 2 years. And so now they want to lay an ambush along the road to kill him. You know, these are the religious leaders. These are no longer the assassins. These are the religious leaders, because they knew that they could not win a fair trial. So they're going to resort to violence. So Festus says, no, I think it's best that he be kept at Caesarea. We have no idea if Festus, you know, kind of saw behind what was going on or not. Don't really have a clue there. And since this was a religious issue, not a civil matter, the transfer to Jerusalem was a reasonable request on its face, you know. But there was something within Festus that said, no, I don't think so. Maybe that was a prompting from the Lord, said, you're not going to do that. So anyway, he refused and said, why don't you guys come instead to Caesarea and we'll handle it up there. So sitting on the judgment seat now, Festus brings Paul in. He's waiting for these guys to come up from Jerusalem. So he brings Paul in. And once again, he's on trial in front of a Gentile ruler accused by religious leaders. And if he were found guilty, his life would be in danger. And it says they laid many serious complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. And so, again, they're just making accusations. There is no evidence. They're just making accusations. And I'm going to completely refuse to apply that to today. And in response, Paul was resting on both the evidence and his integrity. That's what he had to offer, the evidence and his integrity. Now, as we read through the Bible, there were many that were targets of false accusations. Joseph, by Potiphar's wife, right? Daniel. And every follower of Jesus is the target of false accusations by the accuser of the brethren. He stands before God, and he lies about who you are. But we know because of Romans 8, verses 33 and 34, that Jesus is our defense against condemnation and false accusation. And so we can, as much as we are in Christ, where there is no condemnation, we can rest confidently on both the evidence and our integrity, just like Paul did. Now, Festus, again, he seems to be a man of integrity according to secular history and also according to what we see here. He seems to be a good guy for the most part, but he's still a politician. He's still a governor that has to, you know, deal with things. And so it says wanting to do the Jews a favor. And so he understood that it was important to him to have and to keep a good relationship with with the Jewish people of his province, especially since they were incredibly hot-blooded. And, it, you know, things could go up just like a tinderbox at any moment, as had been proven over and over again. You know, ultimately, that Rome just got so tired of them in 70 AD that they just came and wiped them out. You know, and then I think finally in 130 AD just completely just dispersed all Jews out of Jerusalem. And they hadn't been back since until the turn of the 20th century. And then ultimately when they were established as a nation in the 40s. So, you know, those guys were a constant pain. So this is what Festus is dealing with, and he knows that he's dealing with this. And so he asks Paul, you know, he's just trying to figure out what he's got here. So he asks Paul, he says, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and be judged before me concerning these things? I'm not sending you to them. I'm saying I will go with you to Jerusalem, and you can present your case to me there as a change of venue. Well, Paul, being a Roman citizen, had the right, except in the cases of murder, to appeal to Caesar himself if he thought he was not getting justice. Essentially, I want to go to the Supreme Court. And so Paul saw the plot against his life. He knew exactly what was going to happen. He knew what these guys were capable of. Maybe it was through, you know, God told him. Maybe it's because Paul just said, look, I know who I'm dealing with here, so no. I'm done with this. We're going to Caesar. And so he demanded to stand trial before Caesar. Now, Paul had no problem with death. You know, he said more than once, you know, it's good that I'm here. It's good that I'm before the, you know, that I'm before the Lord. Either way, whatever God wants, that I'm okay with that. But, you know, he wasn't about to send out an invitation, right? And he also knew that he was going to Rome. So this didn't fit the agenda. And so Paul appeals to Caesar. We know this to be Caesar Nero, who at that time, for the first 5 years or so of his reign, he had good men around him, and he was regarded as a wise and a just ruler. And so Paul had no reason to understand that this man Nero would be anti-Christian. Some believe that Paul actually did preach to Caesar Nero, and it drove him insane because he couldn't reconcile his life with that before God, being a Caesar and therefore a God himself. And that's why he turned so virulently against Christianity. But that's church tradition. That's not something that we know specifically in the Word of God. So anyway, he appeals to Caesar, and so he's headed that way now. That's a train that doesn't stop. And so in verses 13 through 22, we have somebody else that enters into the scene, and that's Herod Agrippa and his wife Bernice. They're visiting Caesarea. They're coming in to meet this new governor, you know. And Herod Agrippa II ruled this client kingdom of the Roman Empire northeast of Festus's province. And Festus, again, is all of Israel up into Syria, a little bit up, you know, into Lebanon and a little further north of that. So he's off to the northeast of that. But he was known as an expert in Jewish customs and religious matters. So he had no jurisdiction over Paul in this case, but Festus is saying, you know, I need some help here. Can you, you know, this is a religious matter, so can you help me out here? And so, though he didn't rule over a lot of territory, he had a great influence because the emperor, Caesar himself, gave him the right to oversee the affairs of the temple in Jerusalem and also the appointment of the high priest, the very high priest who was trying to kill Paul. Now, he was an Idumean, which means he was a descendant of Esau. The nation that came out of Esau was called Edom, or the Edomites, and the Idumeans were descended from a people, from some of these Edomites that were forcefully converted to Judaism. So even though they weren't Jewish by blood, there was some Jewish accent, if you will. And that's why Herod was considered such an expert. His father and grandfather considered themselves to be Jews, but they were obviously not rightful kings in terms of, you know, with respect to who the Lord wanted to appoint. There was no king in Israel at that point. Now, why is Herod's name so familiar to us? His great-grandfather tried to kill Jesus as a baby. His grandfather had John the Baptist beheaded. His father martyred the first apostle, James. So Paul stood before the next in line of the Herods, Herod Agrippa. This man has my life in his hands, and he's been no friend to the Jews or to the Christians. Now, Bernice was Agrippa's sister. Secular records have rumors that the relationship was incestuous. So this is the man before Paul, that Paul stands before, I should say. And Festus lays Paul's case before the king. You know, he's new to his post. He's unfamiliar with Jewish traditions and customs, and he's really confused by Paul's case. He wasn't in there from the beginning. He really doesn't know what's going on, and he needs to find out. You know, he knew that there was not enough evidence to convict Paul, but yet he had to continue this investigation to placate the Jews. And so, again, no concrete evidence. So Paul's in kind of a limbo, and Festus has the opportunity to get him out of this limbo, but yet he doesn't have quite the fortitude to do it. He said he's done no wrong. So this hearing before King Agrippa, it was a hearing, it wasn't a trial. You know, he just wanted Paul to explain to Agrippa, and so Agrippa could explain to Festus, and they could come together and bring a decision. And you know, he didn't have any jurisdiction in the matter. So it says, asking for a judgment against him. So the religious leaders hoped that Festus would just flat out decide against Paul without ever hearing his defense. Look, you just need to declare him guilty, send him down here so we can kill him. But Festus said, it's not the custom of the Romans. You know, it's because Rome appealed to the strong tradition and system of law. They were a solid government structure, even though they would ultimately collapse of their own corruption. They didn't start out that way. And they were not going to condemn Paul without a fair trial. So he tells King Agrippa, they brought no accusation against him of such things that I supposed, you know, he thought that their accusations were just, they were baseless, they were unimportant, you know, and they focused on matters of religion, and as he says, a certain Jesus who had died, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. That's what the core of all of this is, this nutcase against this nutcase, and I just can't decide what I should do here. And this word's a certain Jesus showed that this Festus didn't know much about Jesus at all. It's just this guy named, and Jesus, by the way, was not an uncommon name. It was a very, very common name in Israel. And so this certain Jesus, it's good to remember that the great and important people of Paul's day didn't know much about Jesus at all, other than the things that kind of floated out of Israel. And they had to be told. Now, Charles Spurgeon gives us this very tacit reminder. Brethren, this is why we must keep on preaching Jesus Christ, because he is still so little known. The masses of this city are as ignorant of Jesus as Festus was. The rest of the world thinks the United States is a Christian nation. And most people, there's still a majority of people in the United States that consider themselves Christian. But Spurgeon's words ring just as true. The masses of this city are as ignorant of Jesus as Festus was. So this limited knowledge of Festus had regarding Paul's preaching shows that in his preaching, Paul emphasized the death and resurrection of Jesus. Festus got the message, or what it was, he just didn't understand it. So we have to also know that Paul emphasized the cross. If he's emphasizing the resurrection, he had to emphasize the cross. And, you know, because it's hard to believe that that Festus knew that Paul preached that Jesus died without also hearing about how Jesus died. You know, that's an important part of Paul's gospel. He died on the cross for your sins, and he rose from the dead, defeating death. So Agrippa says, you know, it might be fun to hear this guy myself. You know, why not? We're here. So what that means is that Paul now has another opportunity to speak the gospel to another Gentile ruler. Felix, Festus, and now Agrippa. So in verses 23 through 27, Paul is brought before Agrippa and Bernice and Festus, and you have to imagine this. He's coming, you know, into this arena, you know, and they're all sitting in basically what are judgment seats. They're thrones. They're all sitting up here, and there's guards all over the place, and they're walking in this great pomp, you know, and there's, you know, the horns blowing as they come in, and everybody stands, and they come, and they sit down, and there's just a ton of people around there. There has to be just a ton of people around there. And so it's not just Agrippa and Bernice and, you know, and Festus and Paul in some room somewhere. This is a big deal. It says they had come out with great pomp. And so, again, more of a hearing of evidence, but it was also an event. You know, they didn't have television those days, so, you know, this was kind of a Judge Judy thing, where they were all sitting around, hey, let's go to court, right? You know, and, you know, that was the entertainment of the day. And so it says all the commanders and the prominent men of the city were there. Paul says, give me the mic. Yeah. You know, everybody present, except maybe possibly the Apostle Paul, as they looked at this small, squeaky, teary-eyed little man, were very wrong in their estimation of who was important and who was not. Paul carried himself with an authority and a dignity greater than any of the important people at this hearing. And why did he do that? How could he do that? Because in Luke 12, 11 and 12, it says, now when they bring you to the synagogues and magistrates and authorities, do not worry about how or what you should answer or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. He had confidence in that. He had confidence in what God had promised him. He had confidence in the fact that the Holy Spirit would be with him and would give him exactly what he needed. We're so concerned a lot of times about telling somebody about the Lord, and I just don't know what to say. I just don't know the Bible that well. Well, you read the Word of God, you spend time with the Lord, and you have this promise. The Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you have, what you ought to say. But that doesn't mean I can ignore my relationship with God. I can ignore, you know, reading the Word of God, then all of a sudden just go, okay, Lord, I'm ready. He brings to remembrance those things, and he teaches us. Now, Luke, it's very, very important that Luke records these words of Festus when he says, when I found that he had committed nothing deserving of death, because they clearly stated that Festus understood that Paul was innocent. And the belief is that this account in the book of Acts would be used when it all went up to Caesar, so Caesar had a record of what was going on. So that was part of the reason that Luke wrote the book of Acts. And so now it was Festus's greatest priority to specify charges against Paul before he sent Paul to Caesar, because the last thing that you want to do as a governor is send somebody, says, you know, Caesar, I can't, this guy appealed to you, because basically what you're saying is, my Lord, I don't know how to do my job. Not a good thing to tell Caesar. I don't know how to do my job. So he has to bring up charges against Paul, reasonable charges. And that's, think about it, that's a lot of how we have our judicial system today. And, you know, it's based upon these kind of principles. So now, flipping into chapter 26, verses 1 through 8, Paul begins to challenge Agrippa on the resurrection. Agrippa said to Paul, "You are permitted to speak for yourself." So Paul stretched out his hand and answered for himself. He says, "I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you." Paul was a prisoner. You know, and there is a certain demeanor when you're a prisoner. You know, there's a certain brokenness when you're a prisoner. But Paul, he was a prisoner of the Lord, not a prisoner of the state. He knew why he was there. And he was happy to speak before Agrippa. Now, again, thinking of his family history, he was probably not inclined towards the way, you know, as Christianity was called that day. But Paul was happy, first because he was pleased to have the evidence of his case examined closely by these people because he knew he was innocent, but also because he was pleased to preach the gospel to the kings and rulers. Now remember, the accusation was that he violated the temple rules by bringing a Gentile in, and so therefore he was worthy of death. But it couldn't be proven, I mean, and because it didn't happen. In the auditorium in this city of Caesarea, Paul is speaking to Festus and Agrippa and Bernice and commanders of the Roman Legion, all the prominent men of Caesarea, it says. And so this is an incredible opportunity, and Paul was happy for that opportunity. He's in chains, but he's happy because he knows what he's about. This is a partial fulfillment of what the Lord promised Paul at his conversion when he said in Acts 9, "Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear the name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel." I'm where I belong. This is where I belong. So Paul starts first with his youth and his education at Jerusalem. We're not going to go through the entirety of it. We read it at the beginning of the service. And his position is a known, very faithful Pharisee. He says, "Now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers." So he made it clear that both in his heart and his mind, he was still a faithful Jew. He had become a follower of Christ because out of necessity of being Jewish, that's what you have to do, is to follow Christ. He remains a faithful Jew. His trust in Jesus was an outgrowth of his trust in the hope and of the promise made by God. And then he argued that for this hope's sake, I am accused by the Jews. It's also very interesting to note that Paul, in that passage, understood that there were still 12 tribes during this time. Though there are many to be, to even today, that are claiming to be part of the 10 lost tribes, including the Hebrew Roots movement that we're seeing come up in a strong way today. There's this claim that there are 10 lost tribes. You know, well, A, God knows exactly where all of them are. And B, when we get to the book of Revelation, it tells us that these tribes, that there will be 12,000 of each of the 12 tribes, you know, the 144,000 witnesses. So, you know, there are not 10 lost tribes. And Paul affirms that here, of the 12 tribes. So anyway, so why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? So he's speaking now directly to Agrippa. Agrippa's an expert in all the customs and the questions which have to do with Jews, and he should understand the belief that God could or would raise the dead. Remember, the Sadducees did not believe in an afterlife, but the Pharisees absolutely believed in an afterlife and believed, in the resurrection. Not the resurrection of Christ, but that all would be resurrected. So, you know, he's now challenging Agrippa directly, and he says, why should it be thought incredible that God could do anything, right? If you start at Genesis and it says, in the beginning, God created, and then boom, everything is here, why would you doubt anything that God can do? Yet it should be especially easy for Agrippa to believe that God raises the dead, because if he's an expert in the Old Testament, it's pretty clear. The nature of God, it's pretty clear. And the fact that the Word of God tells us that eternity is born in the heart of man. So verses 9 through 11, Paul begins to describe his zeal against, and then ultimately his devotion to, Jesus. I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. So before his conversion, Paul believed he had to persecute the followers of Jesus. It says some he imprisoned, some he killed, they were put to death, and some he forced to renounce Jesus. Now, of the first two, even if they're killed in the name of Jesus, they're still with Jesus. Even if they're imprisoned in the name of Jesus, there's a possibility, even though they might be tortured, there's a possibility they still may live, but they're still with Jesus. But in 1 Corinthians 15:9 and 1 Timothy 1:15, he speaks of the great regret that he had, the fact that he compelled them to blaspheme, to deny Christ. I would ask that anyone who causes somebody to deny Christ themselves become saved before they have to face judgment, especially if they're leading our children into it, because Jesus said it's best that they had not been born, because there's going to be a weight put around their neck and they're going to be thrown into the depths of the ocean. But he says, at this time, I cast my vote against them. So as a member of the Sanhedrin, you know, he votes against Christians who were tried before the Sanhedrin. He was there during the persecution and the ultimate death of Stephen. Exceedingly enraged against them, this man had a deep-seated anger against anything of the Christian faith. And then he speaks of his conversion on the road to Damascus, that he's there in order, he's on his road to Damascus because now he's taken this trial out on the road, right? And he's trying to find Christians wherever they are, and he's going to hunt them down and he's going to kill them. And so he gives his fullest account of his experience on the Damascus road, noting that his mission was hate and persecution with the authority and commission of these same guys, now the same body who's now accusing him. These guys, these are the ones. They were the ones that sent me out to do this. However, God changed my agenda. God changed everything about my life. And he says, I saw a light from heaven brighter than the sun. Now, he's in the middle of the desert. How do you get a light brighter than the sun? But that's how Jesus showed up to him. He saw the light before he figuratively saw the light, understanding what it was. Now, he was going to Damascus, absolutely convinced he was right, and this light showed him how wrong he was. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So he's recounting exactly the way he recounted it in Acts 9. Now, goads, pleasant little things, they're spiked sticks, right? Right into the cattle to keep them moving. You know, it's a spiked stick that you're using to prod cattle with. And can you imagine what it means to kick against the goads? That means that you are intentionally pushing the force of your leg and your foot into a spiked stick. So to kick against them is to offer pain. Perilous, ruinous resistance. Vainly doing so. What you're doing, you're never going to win at. Paul had to repent. He had to make a transformation of his mind leading to a transformed action instantly. So Paul lived this moral life, he thought. So it wasn't that he had to repent of all these sexual sins and drinking, you know, excessively and, you know, and stealing and all that kind of stuff. No, he had to repent not of morality, but of this religious zeal and this wrong idea about who God is. And that's something we need to continuously do as we allow our minds to be transformed by the Word of God, is to repent of those things that we thought about God, because we know as we get closer and closer to Him and we realize more and more who He is, that's something we still need to do to the very last breath. We need to repent of ideas of God that are just not according to His Word. But at the same time, if you are not a Christian or if you're a lukewarm Christian, then I would suggest that you're kicking against the goads, because ultimately you are going to be brought before Christ, and you have to understand that either you're going to be brought before Christ and He's either going to be your Savior or He's going to be your judge. So you're kicking against the goads. You can deny Christ all you want and you're kicking against the goads. He says, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. This should give us incredible comfort. Jesus associates himself he is so united with us that his suffering, that our suffering is his suffering. He says, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. So every time Saul laid a hand on a Christian, he was persecuting Jesus. Every time somebody comes up against you, Christian, they are persecuting Jesus. That should give you great comfort, because Jesus wins. Verses 16 through 18. Jesus gives Paul, he changes Paul's commission on the road to Damascus. He says, get up. You know, we've got this established. I'm Jesus. I'm God. You're not. Get up, it's time to go. We have things to do. For I've appeared to you for this purpose and to make you a minister and a witness. So the religious leaders sent Saul to Damascus for a purpose with authority and commission, and now he rises up out of the dust with another purpose, the purpose of Jesus. And Jesus commissions him to be a minister, which means to be a servant of the things of which he had seen, and of the things which Jesus was going to reveal him. So he becomes a minister, a servant. Now, David Guzik says it this way: the commission of the Christian is not to make the message or his testimony serve him. He is called to serve the message. Paul was also called not only to be a commission to be a minister, but he was also called to be a witness of these things. Now, a witness's only obligation, ask any cop, ask any DA, a witness's only obligation is to relay what he has seen and heard. That's it. That's a witness. Relay what you've seen and you've heard. The problem with witnesses is they allow perspective to cloud facts. We see what we want to see. What have you seen and heard in your walk with Christ? What have you seen and heard in your walk with Christ. That is your testimony. But don't let it be clouded by your perspective. Let it be informed and shaped by the Word of God. But that is your testimony. That is your witness. And it cannot be taken from you. You may think you have a purpose so that your destiny is of your own making, but we have to surrender to the purposes of God and Him alone. To whom I now send you to open their eyes. So He sends a blind man now, a very blind man, and He says, your purpose now is to open their eyes. And He describes the work that Paul would do. Jesus told Paul of the four results that would come from the opening of the eyes. Being turned from darkness to light. Being turned from the power of Satan to God. Receive forgiveness of sins and to receive an inheritance among God's people. Among those who are sanctified by faith in me. That's you, by the way. That's how Jesus describes his followers. That's how Jesus describes his family. Those who are sanctified by faith in me. They're set apart from sin. They're set apart from their selves. They're sanctified by their faith in Jesus, not by any works, not by anything that you could possibly achieve, but because of your relationship with Jesus Christ. So, again, the scene is the auditorium where Paul speaks is filled with these incredibly important people. You know, and as he's speaking, he's looking directly at Herod. This is the man he wants to talk to. This was an invitation to Herod Agrippa to become one of those who were sanctified by faith in Jesus. He wanted this man to come to know faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 19, therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. And so Paul, you know, just describes this experience. And he says, no one should disobey the God who revealed himself so powerfully. What am I going to do? What else am I going to do except for obey what God has called me to? And so Paul, again, is making this strong case before Agrippa about why he preached and why he lived the way he did. And that they should repent, turn to God, and do works benefiting repentance. So you can't turn to God unless you repent. And once you truly repent, then your works are going to befit. They're going to line up with your repentance. So you can repent all you want, and if you're still walking in sin, you haven't really repented. You have remorse. You wish you could do better, but you haven't repented. So in verses 21 through 23, Paul then summarizes his defense, and he says, for these reasons, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. Had nothing to do with my violation, quote unquote, of going into the temple with Gentiles. It's because I preached about salvation to the Gentiles. There it is. This is the reason. They hate the gospel. But he says, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand witnessing both to small and great. Paul did receive help from God during those 2 years. Not to personal freedom, but certainly for opportunity. And this seemed okay with Paul. You know, he was more interested in telling people about Jesus than his personal freedom. And he was allowed to move about. He was allowed to receive visitors. And so, you know, but there's a Roman guard there the whole time, you know, four-hour shifts. And so you can know that those Roman guards heard the gospel. Some believe that a lot of those guards eventually made it to Rome and would be part of the court of Caesar. Saying no other things than those which the prophets and the Moses said would come. So Paul is stating this commitment to the gospel because the gospel was based solidly on the Word of God. Now, the Word of God is not the New Testament as we know it today. The Word of God then was the prophet and Moses. It was the Old Testament. So he says, it's not on the traditions or the spiritual experiences of men. It is based solidly on the Word of God. And when he's saying the Word of God, he is talking about the Old Testament. I have Old Testament proof of this New Testament reality. that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Those are the three main points to Paul's preaching: Jesus' death, his resurrection, the preaching of the good news to the whole world, Jew and Gentile. So, verse 24 through 26, it gets interrupted very quickly, very loudly, very impassionately, because Festus jumps up. Basically, he says, with a loud voice, "Paul, you are beside yourself. Such much learning is driving you mad." What is it with this word Gentile? You know, I mean, that's what caused the riot. That, you know, that's what caused the fight within the Sanhedrin. And now all of a sudden he says that the salvation is coming to the Gentile. And Festus jumps up and he says, "You're nuts. All this learning, man, you've gone crazy." He's obviously an intelligent man. He's obviously a man of incredible learning. But Festus thought he was absolutely nuts. And he says, though, in front of everybody, you know, there's a lot of reasons why Festus might think that Paul was absolutely mad at this point. This man is sitting there in chains, and yet he says he's happy. He's insisting that God can raise the dead. He's had this heavenly vision. You know, if somebody comes to you with a heavenly vision, the first thing you kind of go is, okay, talk to me from there. But he changed his life. His entire life was changed because of it. He was more concerned about proclaiming Jesus than he was about the fact that he was in chains. He wasn't pleading for his freedom. He was giving the gospel. He believed in a message of hope and redemption for all humanity, not only to Jews, but to Gentiles. Now, 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, "The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing." Stay crazy. The world thinks you're nuts. Amen. Go ahead and prove it. Live for Christ. Preach the gospel. To borrow the only thing I ever want to borrow from Portland, the saying, stay weird. First Peter 3, 14 through 16. Says, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ might be ashamed." I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. Paul knew that not only his gospel was true, it was reasonable. You don't check your brains at the door when you become a Christian. It is reasonable. God may sometimes act above reason, but never contrary to it. And then again, he points right at Agrippa and he says, "For the king knows these things, none of these things escapes his attention." So, Festus recently comes in from Rome. Maybe he didn't know much about what was happening, what had happened with Jesus and with the early Christian movement. But Agrippa did know because he was there. And Paul is appealing to his knowledge. He says, "Look, man, this was out in the open. This was not done in a corner. These were historic events. You know, Agrippa, that these things happened. Help me out here. Tell him that this is what happened." Paul's message was absolutely based on truth and reason because it was based on historical events. The crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus, much proven. They weren't done in a corner. And because of this foundation in history, Paul's message was true. And as for reason, you can't deny things that happened. You just can't. That's why you're a witness. So verse 27 through 29. "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe." Then Agrippa said to Paul, probably one of the most saddest statements in the Bible, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." And Paul said, I would to God that not only you, but all also here who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains. And so he says, I know that you believe. You know, Paul's using this interruption by Festus, this outburst, to appeal to what King Agrippa knew. And then he brought the challenge directly to Agrippa. Do you believe? Whenever we talk to people, do we ever ask that question? You've explained what the gospel is, you know. Do you believe? Do you ask for that commitment? You know, Paul didn't first ask Agrippa if he believed on Jesus. He said, do you believe the prophets? He knew that he did. The next logical thing is, you have to believe in Jesus. If you believe that, you have to believe in Jesus. He wanted to make that connection there. You know, and there's much around us as well that we can use in the same way. Do you believe in these things? Do you understand these things? That how does that not lead you logically to this understanding of God, and the belief of God, and then ultimately in the belief of Jesus Christ? So Herod says, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. Paul had called for a decision, and Agrippa answered him. He refused to believe and to say he believed. But you almost got me there. In the sense that almost, this reply should be heartbreaking, especially since we hear it amongst those that we know and love. Almost being a Christian means that you almost have eternal life. You will almost be delivered from the judgment of hell. Almost isn't enough. David Guzik says it this way: far from being admired for how far he did come, Agrippa condemned himself even more by admitting how close he has come to the gospel and how clearly he has understood it while still rejecting it. Paul recounted the words of Jesus on the road to Damascus saying what a Christian is, and Agrippa just didn't want it. So what stopped Agrippa short? Why did he almost become a Christian? Why was he only almost persuaded? One answer was because Bernice was sitting next to him. The sinful, immoral person that he was his companion. You know, he may have rightly realized, as he said, well, if I have to accept Jesus, I have to get rid of Bernice. If I accept Jesus, all my other friends are going to go away. And he didn't want to make that sacrifice. Maybe it was because on the other side was Festus, this Roman governor. I mean, this is a no-nonsense, man's man kind of guy, and who already said he thought Paul was crazy. So Agrippa's saying, well, I'm in this eternal decision, but he doesn't obviously understand that what's at stake, because he says, if I become a Christian, then Festus is going to think I'm crazy, you know? Because he wanted the praise of men and not to praise the Lord, and so he rejected the Lord. So here's my question. If you are not a Christian, or if you are ashamed to be a Christian, you're here in the church, but that doesn't mean that you're not ashamed to be a Christian or associated with Christians. Maybe you're in a Christian family. Will you be damned by your fear or idolizing of men? Will you be damned by your fear of loss of friends? Will you be damned by thinking that somebody thinks you're foolish? Will you be damned by almost becoming a Christian, becoming short for the pleasures that you think you have to give up? How many of you here are almost convinced? What will it take to convince you? Proof of the resurrection? It's exactly what Paul is offering here, tied to the history of the Old Testament. Nabil Quresh was just phenomenal. I think I've pronounced his name correctly, but I could have butchered it. He was just a phenomenal man. He was with Ravi Zacharias for many years. Well, actually not that many before the Lord took him home with stomach cancer. But before that, he was a Muslim. He was a devout Muslim. And he had substantial arguments, discussions, I think is probably a better way to say, with a friend from college. And he decided that the only way that he would become a Christian, he said, because it was finally challenged, what's it going to take for you to believe that Jesus is the Lord? And he said, proof of the resurrection. And so he went about studying the Word of God, and he could only come to one conclusion about the proof of the resurrection. That was the Jesus did exactly what he said. He was resurrected. What is it going to take for you to convince you to go from almost a Christian to being a Christian? Whether that's in your faith and your acceptance of Jesus Christ as your Savior or your walk. Stonewall Jackson, who was a Civil War general, gave some great advice that was actually repeated by that incredibly effective lunatic, Patton, when he said, "Take not the counsel of your fears." What is it you've got to be afraid of by accepting Jesus? There's a lot to fear by not. So Paul says, "I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am." And then he says, "Accept these chains." So in verses 30 through 32, Agrippa admits Paul's innocence, but he says, "Hey, look, our hands are tied." The man would be free to go, except he appealed to Caesar. Once that happens, that train will not stop. He's got to go to Caesar now. We could have let him go at this point. He says there's nothing deserving of death or chains. There is no evidence. Now, what would happen by this appeal to Caesar? Was this a good thing or a bad thing? Paul could have walked away, right? Is this a good thing or a bad thing? We should see the fulfillment of God's plan through everything here, because by his appeal to Caesar, Paul now has the opportunity to preach to the Roman emperor, to the way that he had Felix and Festus and Agrippa. You know, and that's exactly what God said was going to happen in Acts 9. He says that he would bear my name before kings. So now he's on his way to Rome at the Roman expense. And it's the fulfillment of the Holy Spirit's purpose that Paul should go to Rome. He's on his way. This was also a long-standing desire in Paul's heart to visit the Christian community there in Rome. He's on his way now. Praise the Lord, he had 2 years to rest up, because it's going to be a bumpy journey. So how do you take this home? Two things. Are you ready at all times to give a reason for the joy that is in you? Are you ready at any time to give a reason for the joy that is in you? Or are you still struggling with the joy part? Do you not find joy in your relationship with Jesus Christ? If that is your struggle, I'm begging you to get with people who love you and who know you, and to help you understand the fullness of a relationship with Christ. That does not mean there's going to be difficulty. I am convinced that we are going into a period of time like we have never seen before, and that bearing the name of Christ is going to bring great heartache. But there should be joy, because we know what is before us. We can put us, just like Jesus did, we can look past the shame to the joy that is set before me. Are you ready at all times to give a reason for the joy that is in you? Or are you still struggling with that joy part? Which kind of leads to the second question. Are you almost a Christian? It will not satisfy the righteous requirements of God if you are only almost. And I'll tell you what. There's nothing worse. There is nothing more miserable than a Christian who has one foot in the world and one foot in eternity, because you cannot be happy in either one. You know, as you're trying to live a Christian life, you're miserable because of constant conviction over the sin that you know that you're committing, and in the world you struggle because you feel like maybe I don't know, is it real? And honestly, I would say to you, as Jesus said, that you're neither hot nor cold. You're warm. I would rather you be hot or cold. I can deal with that. Are you almost a Christian? It's not going to satisfy the righteous requirements of God to be almost. Commit your life to Christ today. Father, we want to thank you so much for your great grace.